Hello, hello. All righty. Good morning. How are we doing? Yeah. Welcome. We've all been here since Sunday. Are we having a good time? Yeah? Games? Lake? What's been the best part?
Volleyball.
All right. Tie ropes? Awesome. All right. Well, this morning we are going to be talking about can we really trust what the Bible says is true? And I want to break this down for you. We're going to be going over a lot of information. There's no way that in 30 minutes we can look at the entire scope of Scripture and be able to prove that it's true. And so I want to kind of narrow it down and focus even more so on the New Testament. Because here's the thing. Who lived in the New Testament? Jesus. More specifically, the Gospels. And when Jesus is in the Gospels, he was talking about the Old Testament as if it was true and kind of gave his stamp of approval on the Old Testament. And then when he, about before he left, he said he was going to send his Holy Spirit to the disciples so that they would remember the things that they saw, they would be able to write accurately. And so he kind of gave his approval on the soon-to-be written apostolic New Testament. And so I think that if we can make a case for the reliability of the Gospels and show that they're historical documents, then we then can expand that out and say Jesus lived in the Gospels, he talked about the Bible as if it's true, therefore the Bible becomes a true document that we can trust. And so we're going to focus on the New Testament, more specifically the Gospels, and we're going to look at five major objections. Before we do that, we have to get a picture though. Is that all right? Get a selfie, all you guys? Okay, so here, let's try this. There we go, everybody's in the background. Awesome, we're good to go. All right, now I'm a high school teacher. I teach theology, comparative religions, and worldviews and ethics to high schoolers. And I also go around and I talk a lot to high school students. And I was giving this one talk on worldviews and how different worldviews see history differently. And I asked the students a question. I said, why is it that Christianity claims that the Bible is a book of history and your history book is a book of history, but people don't trust the Bible and they trust their history book? Why don't they accept the Bible as a book of history? And all these non-Christian students just went, that makes sense. Okay, I believe it. No, they did not say that. The student looks at me and goes, prove to me the Bible is true. Now, I could have been like, all right, you got an hour? Because here's my 5-point, here's why you can trust what the Bible says is true. But that's not the best way to respond. Now, we're going to go over those things, and I'm going to show you why you can trust the Bible. But I think sometimes, and most of the time, the best way to respond is by asking a question, making the other person think. You see, oftentimes in culture, people will throw out these objections at you and say, you prove it, when often it's not our responsibility to prove it at first. So this student says, prove to me the Bible's true. But instead, I asked him a question. I said, do you say the same thing to your history teacher? When the history teacher says, here's our history textbook, do you say, prove to me this book is accurate? Do you say the same thing to your science teacher? Prove to me this science book is accurate. You know what every other student in that classroom said? No. He doesn't. No, we don't say that. We don't do that. So why is it that when it comes to Scripture, we get this response, prove to me it's true, but we don't do that with any other book? Now, we're going to look at a few of these objections. So the first thing you might see is you might be talking to someone, they said, you know, the books in the New Testament, they were written long after Jesus. I was on an airplane once, sitting next to a guy. My thing is, hey, if the person wants to talk to me, I'll have a conversation with them. If they don't want to talk to me, I'll mind my own business. So I'm sitting on the airplane next to this guy. I introduce myself. I said, hey, my name's Ryan. How you doing? He looks at me. Fine. Okay, I'm going to assume this guy doesn't want to have a conversation with me. So I put in my headphones, started reading my book. My book was titled The Five Sacred Crossings, written by Craig Hazen, Christian apologist at Biola University. The book's idea is that if you're on a religious truth quest, it makes the most sense to start with Christianity. And then it gives five reasons on why it makes the most sense if you're on a search for truth that you would start with Christianity. So I pull out my book, I'm reading my book. About halfway through the flight, the guy looks at me and goes, what are you reading? I said, okay, so I explained. I said, this is the book, here's what it's about. He goes, we can't know anything about religion. You know, and we started, so I said, really, how do you know that? See, rather than saying, yes, we can, no stuff about religion, no, we can't. So, well, how do you know that? Why do you think that we can't know anything about religion? He said, well, you know, look at the New Testament. The New Testament was written long after Jesus. Most of the manuscripts that we have come from like the 7th or 8th century, hundreds of years. I said, well, let's just say that that's true. Let's say that most of our copies come late. Do the originals also come late? Were the Gospels written in the 2nd century? Or were they written early? This is an objection that you're going to get very frequently. Now, this objection is answered very well in the book Cold Case Christianity, written by J. Warner Wallace. He's a cold case homicide detective from Los Angeles County, and he studied homicides and cold cases for a long time, and he applied his technique to the Gospels to see, are these trustworthy, reliable eyewitness documents? Now, he gave me permission to use his illustrations that I think make a very strong case that the Gospel was written early. Now, what I want to do, again, one more kind of warning as we get in, I'm going to be giving you a lot of information. We're going to kind of do a very high-level flyover of a lot of stuff, mainly because I think I want you to know that there's good information out there. And then if there's something that you want to go into more in depth, then you can do that. And I'll give you some resources and some ways to do that. So were the Gospels written late? I don't think so. Here's what we have. The life of Jesus is in AD. You know, Jesus died around 30, 33 AD. The Bible is kind of finally put together at the Council of Laodicea in about 350. When were they written during this time? Because if they're written late, it's possible that they've changed. We at least would know that they weren't written by eyewitnesses, that the claims that it was written by, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John would not be accurate. But is it true that they're written late? Well, I don't think so. Here's a couple things that we can look at. First, there's three major events that we know happened through history that help us date the gospel. Now, this is just one way of dating the gospels. The first one is the temple destruction in Jerusalem. It was destroyed in AD 70. We know this from secular historical sources. We also know that Jerusalem was under siege in about 67 to 70 AD. And then we also know from secular sources that Peter, James, and Paul were killed in the early 60s. Now, these three details are huge when we're dating the gospels. Why? Because in the Gospels, Jesus predicts that the temple will be destroyed. And then it was. So if you're writing your gospel after the destruction of the temple, do you think that's an important detail to include? Yeah, look, Jesus predicted it would happen, and it happened. Boom. Case closed. Right? If that happened after you or before you wrote it, you would include that detail. Now, it's also this detail that a lot of secular scholars will date the Gospels after AD 70 because they say, look, it's impossible for Jesus to have this knowledge of the future, so this has to be a late addition after the destruction of the temple and then says, oh, but guess what? Jesus predicted it. And that's what a lot of them will say. But again, if you ask, well, how did you come to that conclusion? The reasoning, the evidence is not solid for it. The other thing is that Peter, James, and Paul are alive at the end of the book of Acts. They're the main characters. And if your main character dies in the story, isn't that kind of an important detail to include? Right? So these are some important details. It's like writing a history of New York City and you don't include September 11th. If it's not in the history of New York City, since that's a huge event, there's a good chance that what that history book written about New York City was written before 2001. So these are some details that are missing. Now, a couple other things. What we can conclude is that Luke wrote the book of Acts before all these events in the early 60s, late 50s, before the deaths of the apostles, who are the main characters. Now, another thing that we can see in here is that Paul, who we know from, again, secular sources, wrote in the mid-50s, he quotes Luke. Here's a couple examples, or here's one example. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy in double honor, especially those who work hard in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy his wages, written in 1 Timothy 5. Again, here Luke 10:7, stay in that house, eating and drinking what you have, for the laborer is worthy his wages. So here's an example of Luke writing in the mid-50s, Paul writing in the mid-50s, quoting Luke and calling it what? Scripture. This is a good, I think, argument that can be made that Luke, the Gospel of Luke, was considered to be Scripture by the mid-50s. So if it's considered Scripture by the mid-50s, it had to have been written before or after? Before, right? So I think that we can reasonably put the Gospel of Luke as written. Is that going to pop up? There we go. In the mid-50s. And then most Christian, or, and most historians, most scholars, will say that Mark was written before Luke, that Mark was the first gospel, which I think that a case can be made, therefore, that Mark was written around the late 40s. And so here we have the gospels written early enough to be written during the time of the eyewitnesses. This is big, because if you're going to go around telling stories about miracles that never happened, let's just put it this way. If you're going to tell a lie to your to someone, the best place to tell it is someone who wasn't at that event themselves, right? They're not going to know any better. Somewhere far away, right? I can tell my friend something that happened at Hume Lake. They're not going to know. But if I tell you what happened during this talk, you're going to be like, no, I was there. That never happened, right? Think about what happened in the Gospels. The death of Jesus. In which city did it take place? Where was Jesus crucified? Jerusalem. Where did the apostles first start preaching about the resurrection of Jesus? In Jerusalem. That's not very smart if you're going to lie. Think about it like this too. During the Gospels claim that Jesus fed the 5,000 people. Now most, again, scholars believe that that was 5,000 men. So if you add women and children, you're looking at more like 15,000 people. Names the town and everything. Now, 20 years later, the Gospel of Luke starts to circulate in that area. Now, let's say that document gets to that town, and it says, hey, 20 years ago, Jesus fed 5,000 people here. Are the people still going to be alive after 20 years? Yeah. And they're going to say, no, this never happened. They can easily discredit these stories if they're not true. Instead, what we see is these Gospels spreading quickly and being considered Scripture quickly because what they wrote is accurate. And the eyewitnesses saw it, and the eyewitnesses were still alive when they wrote. They could have discredited it, but they didn't. Instead, the gospel spread quickly. So the first objection, if someone comes to you and says, look, those books were written long after Jesus, what could you say? No. I think a strong case can be made. Here's some evidence that no, instead, the gospels were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. So, our first piece of the puzzle. I think a case can be made that the Gospels are timely. They are written while the writers were present at the events. Now, your friend or the person you're having a conversation with saying, okay, fine, maybe I accept that they were written early. But here's the thing. There's no historical evidence actually supporting what the Gospels say. The Gospels aren't supported by any historical evidence. Now, we can't go into a lot of details on this, but I want to look at anything at a couple main points, and we're going to go through this one a little bit quicker. First, professional historians recognize and accept the historicity of the New Testament. Professional historians recognize that the New Testament is historical. This is huge. If historians are accepting it, why don't we? Second point is that there are nearly 100 historically confirmed details in the book of Acts alone. This, again, is huge. That the cities that it names, the people, there are over 30 people that have been historically confirmed by non-Christian sources in archaeology. The people it talks about, we know existed. The cities it talks about are actually there. You can go visit it. This is very different from something like Mormonism. Last summer, I was in Salt Lake City, and I was touring the Mormon temple, and I went to the brand new, newly opened Mormon Museum. I went over to their conference center, and I went on this tour where they had these beautiful paintings of all these Mormon events. Well, if you don't know, the Book of Mormon talks about Jesus traveling to the New World and appearing to this people group. The Lamanites and the Nephites lived here in the New World. And so the Book of Mormon talks about Jesus coming over to the New World and appearing here in the Americas. So there's this painting in the Mormon main conference center of these huge cities. Massive stone structures, kind of like that castle that you saw in there, except even bigger. Massive stone cities where millions of people lived. And I asked the guy, I said, where are these cities? So he's telling us all about them. I said, where are they? He goes, we don't know. I said, what do you mean we don't know? He goes, we've never found them. I said, these are huge stone cities. What do you mean we haven't found them? He goes, I don't know, like there must have been an earthquake. And I go, well, then wouldn't there still be rubble? He goes, wow, that's a good question. Yeah, I don't know. We just, maybe God doesn't want us to find him for some reason. I left the conference center. I went over to the museum, which is brand new opened. I went on the whole tour of the museum. And every artifact in the museum started in about 1820 with the life of Joseph Smith. So after my tour, I went up to the information counter. At the front, there were two volunteers working there. And I asked the first one, I said, hey, I have a question for you. Where are the artifacts from the Lamanites and the Nephites? He goes, wow, that's a really good question. The lady sitting next to him looks over and says, what did he ask? He says, he's wondering where the artifacts are from the Lamanites and the Nephites. She goes, huh. Well, we don't have any here. I said, okay, well then where are they? She goes, well, I mean, we don't have any anywhere. So I said, you're telling me that these massive civilizations, we don't know where the civilization was and we have no evidence of them ever existing? I didn't say that to them, but when she said, we don't have any anywhere, I went, okay, thank you, and I left. But that's a big difference. Here's a book telling stories about cities we've never found, about people that we've never found, and all these things, and they've never been confirmed. That kind of lines up with a fairy tale. But the Gospels are very different. The Gospels have many historically confirmed details cited by archaeology, by secular sources. So it's a book of history. Now, what if we lose the Bible completely? Well, here's what we can know about Jesus if there was no Bible. He existed. He was from Nazareth. He was virtuous. He performed unusual feats. He introduced new teachings. He was crucified under Pilate. His tomb was empty. His disciples believed he rose from the dead. His disciples denied polytheism. His disciples worshipped him. The teaching spread rapidly, and his followers weren't afraid to die. Now, that's a big list, and I went over it quickly. But if we lose the Bible, this is what we can know from non-Christian sources about the person of Jesus Christ within 150 years of his life. Sounds a whole lot like the Bible, the Jesus we learn about in the Bible, right? Yeah, this is huge. Again, these are non-Christian sources that confirm what we have in the Bible. So if your friend comes in and says, well, maybe I accept that the gospel was written early, but you know, there's no historical evidence. What could you say? Yeah. Lots of confirmed details. The Gospels are consistent with historical evidence from outside the Bible. And so I think part two that we can look at is not only are they early, but the Gospels are verified. Now, I didn't go into every aspect of this because we don't have time. You can verify Old Testament issues. You can verify the existence of King David through archaeology. And there's so much more that we could go into, but just for the sake of time, we don't have. And so this is huge. Correct names, correct locations. Well, they say, okay, fine. There is some evidence supporting some of it. Some of the details are historical. They do come early, but they were messed up over time. You know, because let's say they were written in the 50s, but now we live in 2017. That's 2,000 years for this message to change. It's kind of like the telephone game. Have you ever played the telephone game? Yeah, what happens in the telephone game? The message you give the first person, what happens at the end? It's completely different. Right, you have here, you got peas, bees, knees, cheese, fleas. Well, are our translations like the telephone game? Do we just have a translation after translation after translation after translation after translation? Or yeah, maybe there's some historical, archaeological grounding and it did come early, but how do we ever know what happened here? It's been translated so many times. Well, here's what we can look at. There's this thing called the chain of custody. J. Warner Wallace, again, explains this in the book Cold Case Christianity. He says, let's say you have a crime scene. We're at the crime scene, you find this button, and this button has blood on it. How do you know that when you get to the courtroom that the blood on that button was actually there at the crime scene? Is it possible that, like, the criminalist didn't like the person and put some blood on it? Is it possible? Yeah, it could have changed. So he says, well, here's what they do with police. When the first officer finds the button, he takes a picture of it and he writes a report detailing what exactly he sees on the button. Then he gives it to the crime scene investigator. They do the same thing. A picture, detailed message of what is written on the button or what is on the button. Then the detective, then the criminalist, then the second criminalist, all the way to the courtroom. And so if the person in the courtroom, the defense attorney says, you know, I don't think that blood was there at the beginning. Someone put it on. What could you do? Yeah, check every statement. And if there's no blood here and there's blood here, you know someone added it after the event. But if you check all their statements and see there's blood on the button all the way through, then you know it was there at the crime scene. This is called a chain of custody. And we can do the same thing with the Gospels. Here we have the chain of custody for the Apostle John. John wrote before AD 70. Well, where did he give his information? He gave his information to Ignatius, who then gave it to Polycarp, who then gave it to Irenaeus. And so we can do the same thing. Is what we have here the same as what John preached? Yeah, we can go back and we can trace who he gave the message to and see that it wasn't changed. It's not just with the Apostle John. We can look at the Apostle Paul. Here's his chain of custody. Here's who Paul gave his information to. And these early church fathers, we still have their writings. We can go back and read what they said about Jesus. It's not just John. It's not just Paul. We can go even to the Apostle Peter. Peter gave his information to Mark. He wrote it in the book of Mark. Then Mark gave it all the way down. And here is this chain of custody that you can track, and you can actually see, did the early church fathers change? And then one more detail is that these three chains of custody are spread out over Asia Minor, Italy, and North Africa. So you have three different sources coming from three geographical locations, all of which we are able to track and see that the gospel has not changed over time. What you read in your Bibles, because often students ask me, well, but there's so many different translations. Yeah, that's true. But every English translation goes back to the original Greek and Hebrew. It doesn't get translated from Greek to Italian to, you know, from Latin to Italian to German to English. Every English translation we have goes back to the original Greek and Hebrew, the original documents. And so it's not a translation of a translation of a translation of a translation, but it's going back to those original documents. So again, if someone objects and says, you know, but they were messed up over time, were they? No, and how can we know they weren't? Yeah, we can trace back who gave the message to who, read their documents, and see that these things weren't changed. And again, for the sake of time, I don't have it, but if you go back, you can read the early church fathers and do the same thing I did with the historical evidence. If we lose the Gospels completely, and we only read the writings of the early church fathers and what they said about Jesus, we can get the exact same information that we have in our Gospels, that he was crucified, that he died, and that he did miracles and these things. So I think a strong case can be made, our third point, that the texts we have today are consistent with what was originally written. That there have not been changed over time, and we can confirm this through all the chains of custody, all the manuscript evidence that I didn't even get into, and how meticulously these documents were copied. Now, maybe it's possible then. Your friend is still like, well, okay, fine. They were written early. There's some historical evidence grounding some of the events. Yes, there hasn't been much change. But the writers, yeah, they were biased. Fake news. Because who wrote the Gospels? Yeah, the followers, Christians. So of course they're going to lie about it. Well, now this is a lot we could get into with bias. But is all bias bad bias? No. Bias simply means what? You have a position. You have an opinion. Who has an opinion? Everyone. Well, you're just biased against the gospel, so you're wrong. See, that kind of conversation doesn't work. So, is it possible that the gospel writers had an unhealthy bias, that they had some sort of reason to lie? Well, I think that there are three main reasons to lie. And again, this comes from J. Warner Wallace, who has worked with criminals for over 25 years. And he says that all crimes come down to three lies, or all lies come down to these three reasons. First is pursuit of financial gain. People lie on their taxes. People lie on job interviews. Why? Because they want money. Well, did the gospel writers get lots of money? But going back to my conversation on the airplane, I said, you know, I talked to this guy, and I said, you know, if what we have early agrees with what we have late, then we know that this hasn't been changed and we can trust the documents. His first response, but the gospel writers, they could have lied about it. And I said, yeah, they could have. Do you have any reason to believe that they would? And he goes, oh, it's simple. I said, okay, explain it to me, please. He says, well, if you're just going to sit around and get fed all day and all you have to do is tell stories about Jesus, who wouldn't do that? Now, is that what happened to the gospel writers? No, what happened to the apostles of Jesus? Yeah, a lot of them were killed. The rest were willing to die for the faith. None of them recanted the story. And I said, that's not what happened. Some of the disciples, they were killed for their faith. They weren't sitting around getting money and fed all day just to tell stories about Jesus. And he goes, well, okay, fine. The Romans could have stolen the body. Again, just trying to find some excuse. And I said, okay, fine. Let's say the Romans stole the body. Why would they have done that? How do you know that's what happened? Well, they could have done it to prove to Caesar that Jesus was dead. Could that have happened? Absolutely. Now I said, but then when the disciples started talking about Jesus being risen from the dead, wouldn't the Romans say, no, he didn't, here's the body? Again, he goes, well, you know, and he started going to these other excuses. So I don't think that the gospel writers were at least had the motive of financial gain. They died poor. That's probably not, they weren't lying because of that. Well, maybe, you know, you lie because you want relationships. You're in high school, you might understand this. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have said a little lie to make yourself look better to get a girl or a guy? Right? Oh, yeah, I'm like the best star on my team. Whatever it is. Now, ladies, I'm just curious on how many of this would work. Let's say a guy comes up to you and is like, hey, I know the Messiah. You want a date? Is that a good pickup line? No? Well, here's the thing. Did the gospel writers, did they get women? No, they weren't benefiting from relationships. Now, side point, but who did? Well, the founder of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. Polygamous, many, many wives. Same with the second president of Mormonism, Brigham Young, many wives. So we can see some of these motives in other people. The gospel writers, the disciples, didn't have these motives. Well, what about the last one? The last reason that people lie is what? What do you think? Power. They want a position of power and influence. And so they're going to manipulate the facts in order to get raised to power and rule over people. There's Loki. Did the gospel writers gain power from their lie about Jesus? No, they lost it. In fact, even if you look at the Apostle Paul, he was in a position of power, and his accepting of Christ made him lose power. So why would he lose that high level of power in order to hopefully one day regain it? That doesn't make much sense. So I think that when you look at the gospel writers, and people say, well, no, you know, they were just biased. Well, did they have a reason to lie? No, we can't see any motive. And so what we have in the Gospels is actually written down what they actually saw. In fact, they write embarrassing stuff about themselves. You don't normally lie and make up embarrassing details about you that makes you look bad, right? They called Jesus, you know, a friend of sinners, and even Jesus' family didn't believe that he was God. If you're making up a savior, why would you make up those details? Oh yeah, his family thought he was crazy, even his brothers, right? It's not something you just make up. So I think that we have good reason to believe that what they saw, what they wrote, is actually what they saw. And so here's our kind of our last piece, is that the gospel writers have no motive to tell a lie. And so we can trust it. Now this gets to the last objection, though. This comes back to my story with the student. He said, prove to me the Bible's true. And I said, okay, well, do you say that to your other teachers? To your history teacher, to your science teacher? Everyone said? Nope. Nope. So he sat there and thought, and he said, well, it's because the Bible has miracles. Miracles are impossible. And so it's full of lies. Right? My history book doesn't include these fairy tale stories, and so I trust it. The Bible's full of stories, talking snakes, talking donkeys, people walking on water, water turning into wine, people rising from the dead. You can't trust this stuff. So maybe it has a historical core, but these miracle stories, these miracle events were added later to try to make Jesus look good. So I don't trust it. Well, when someone says this, I normally ask them a question of why they don't believe in miracles. Now I'm just curious to ask you guys, what do you think is the greatest miracle to have ever occurred? Jesus' resurrection? Any other thoughts? His life on earth? Creation of the universe? I think an argument can be made, and I'm not going to say you're wrong if you said something else, but I think an argument can be made that the greatest miracle to ever occurred is the first verse of the Bible. It's the creation of everything from nothing. The first verse in the Bible is true. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then every other verse is at least believable, at least possible. Because here's the thing, if God can create everything from nothing, out of nothing, can he raise someone from the dead? Yeah. If he created the water, can he allow someone to walk on it? Yeah, if he created our vocal boxes, can he give the ability to an animal to speak? Yeah. It's like child's play. If you create everything out of nothing, then it's simple to do these other things. So normally when someone says, you know, you can't trust miracles, I normally will say something, if God exists, miracles are possible. And I ask the question, if God exists, do you think miracles become possible? If there is this all-powerful, eternal God, creator of everything, do miracles become possible? And almost every single time they say, yes. So then our first question needs to be, does God exist? Rather than discrediting the New Testament just because it includes these miraculous events. Now, they're not very likely. Of course they're not likely. Of course they're not common. They happen every day. They wouldn't catch our attention. There's one apologist, Frank Turk. He says, you know, can you imagine if resurrections happened all the time? You go up to someone and you go, Jesus rose from the dead for your sins. And they go, yeah, so did Uncle Tom last week. And now I have to give the inheritance back. Right? These resurrection events would lose their significance if they happen every single day. They're supposed to be rare to catch our attention. So if someone says, you know, the miracles are impossible. The New Testament's full of lies. Miracles are only impossible if you assume from the beginning that God doesn't exist. Now, here's our kind of our five things, and I'll put this up on my website later so you guys can look. We got 3 minutes left, and I want to quickly go through some practical tips on how to respond and talk to your friends who think the Bible's dumb. Now, again, we're going to go over this quickly, but I'll be here at 3:30 this afternoon for an open Q&A. You can come back. You can ask questions. But I want to look at these things very quickly and give you an overview. If someone comes to you and is like, you know, the Bible is full of contradictions, or you can't trust the Bible, do you respond and say, yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you can. No, that's not going to get you anywhere. You ask questions. First question, what do you mean by that? What do you mean you can't trust the Bible? What do you mean that miracles are impossible? What do you mean it's full of contradictions? Get them to explain their view to you so that you understand them better and you can actually talk about the issue. When they explain themselves to you and say, well, you know, you can't trust it because it's full of contradictions, you can ask the question, well, what do you mean by contradiction? What do you mean by that? What is your evidence supporting your conclusion? Now, oftentimes, this question stops most objections. Someone says the Bible's full of contradictions. You say, can you show me one? And most of the time, they can't. Rather than saying, yes, you know, yes, no, it doesn't. There's no contradictions. And then you get in this argument. Now, let's say someone says, okay, yeah, there are contradictions. Here's one. Then let me give you these five things really quick. You can say, well, have you considered? And again, you asking a question back, causing them to think. So the first thing, well, have you considered the context? Be sure you know what the text means. Oftentimes, objectors will take one verse, pull it out, and say, look, the Bible says this. It's a terrible book. And you go, hold on a second. You put the verse back in. You read the whole paragraph. And most of the time, the objection is solved simply by looking at the context. So one thing you have to ask is, well, have you considered the context of that verse? The second thing is, have you considered the difference between error and precision? For example, oftentimes the Bible uses rounded numbers. Now, if I said to someone, this morning I spoke to, I don't know, 300 students. Someone comes along, there are only 271. You're wrong. You lied. Am I going for precision? No, I'm giving a rounded number just to give an idea. And we see this in Scripture a lot. A lot of what we see in the Old Testament, they're not trying to be perfectly on track, on the dot, like we are in today's culture, where things are so meticulously detailed. And so don't confuse error with precision. Or maybe you can say, well, have you considered the difference between a false report and a partial report? For example, they'll bring up something like the angels at the tomb. How many angels were there? One, two? Every gospel says something different. Well, oftentimes we only focus on one detail, but we're not saying that there was only one angel and there was exactly two. If there were two angels, were there also one? Is there also one? Yeah. And so that's just a partial report. We do this all the time. Number four, have you considered the use of everyday language? Like the sun rises. Well, no, it technically doesn't rise. The earth rotates around the sun. Well, you don't look at your friend and say, oh, that's a wonderful earth rotation that we see in the distance. No, it's a sunrise. We understand that everyday language is not trying to be perfectly accurate. Or the last one that will solve most contradictions is, have you considered that the Bible doesn't approve of everything it records? It talks about Solomon's many wives. It's a book detailing historical events. It's not saying you go out and do this too. So if they try to say, well, look at all the evil in the Bible. Look at all the killing in the Old Testament. That's a terrible book. No, it's not telling us to do the same thing. It's not approving of everything it records. So here's some ways that you can respond. Last thing. One last way. We don't have time for Q&A. We're out of time. But the Stand to Reason Rethink Apologetics Student Conference, here's a shirt, represent, is this September 22nd, 23rd. Last year, 1,800 students were there learning about who is Jesus, having a deeper understanding of Jesus, looking at contradictions, looking at topics like abortion, homosexuality, and stuff like that. This year, it's going to be on focus, looking how worldview influences us. And so this is a great resource. I would encourage you. Second thing is this Apologetic Student Bible. This has over 130 commonly answered questions that come up frequently, and that gives responses. I've written one on here titled, Does God Send Good People to Hell? And so this is another great resource. And then also, we can stay connected with Facebook, with Twitter, Instagram, Snapchat, blogs, podcasts, all that kind of stuff. If you guys ever hear objections that you don't know how to respond to, you can come, you can write me, you can do whatever, and get some good information so you can know where you can get that. So let's stay connected. Have an awesome rest of your day. Great week.